Good morning to each of you. It's good to be here. Would you agree? I was thinking earlier this week, there is, not without exception, but there are a few places that most of us would rather be than right here this morning. Heaven being one of the exceptions, I'm sure. But God's people love God's people. And so it's good to be together with you and to look into His Word. We're going to be looking at 2 Kings 4 and 5 this morning, so I'd ask you to turn to those chapters. I was thinking as I was contemplating the lesson this morning that Pastor Will had to take three chapters last week, and I was sort of feeling sorry for him until I looked at my two chapters and the arithmetic started going, and I have one more verse than he did, although I only have two chapters. So I didn't count the words or the syllables, but okay, 2 Kings 4 and 5. Let's pray together again, and then we'll get started. Father, it is a delight to be with your children. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I thank you that you have brought each one here who is here this morning and pray that you would bless our time together. We would pause to confess that we believe that the scriptures of the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, are the very word of God, your own word, Lord. And that as we look into these two chapters, we're not just considering a portion out of just any book, but we are considering matters of life and death. We are looking at the very words that you have given to man for all eternity, an expression of your very character. And we pray that the Lord Jesus has told us that the scriptures are those which testify of him, that we will see him, that we will learn to love him better and to be conformed more into his image. I pray for the other classes as well, the other teachers, and ask the Lord that you would bless them also. So guide us during the next few minutes together and bring your word to our hearts and our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you are familiar with these chapters, and I hope you are, having read them this week and perhaps studied them a bit, done your lesson in your workbooks, whatever, you probably were impressed with the fact that these chapters are full of miracles. And the word miracles is one that we sometimes use rather flippantly. Someone might use it in the sense of saying that we have so much material to cover that it'll be a miracle if we get through it all this morning. But miracles are important aspects of God's revelation by which he reveals his character and by which he authenticates his word to man. And we have, depending upon how you count them, I count seven miracles in six vignettes in these two chapters, all dealing with Elisha, the prophet. And I want to go through them. Here's what I hope to do this morning. First, to look at the seven miracles and to relate them. And I wish I had time to spend the whole hour on this, but we won't. But to relate these miracles to the character of God and to some New Testament counterparts as well. And then to go through the text, miracle by miracle may be somewhat repetitious, but hopefully that'll be a good reinforcement. If we have time, then I wanted to look at a comparison between the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. And if we don't, then we might do that next week, or we might not. And then I want to wrap up by just kind of an overview of miracles and God's purpose for miracles, just in general, I guess you might say. So first of all, to look at these seven miracles in 2 Kings chapter 4 and 5, the first one involved the oil of the widow whose sons were going to be taken, and she didn't have any taken to pay off debts, and she didn't have money to pay the debts, and so Elisha came to help her, and he caused the oil from her small jar to be poured out and to fill many, many, many vessels. And I see in that an expression of God's compassion and his provision. It's obvious if you read carefully through both the Old and New Testaments that God particularly cares for he cares for many people, but he cares especially for widows and for orphans. And he seems to single out those two groups, perhaps because particularly in biblical days, these were people in great need. And God's ears were not deaf to the cries of these people. But in addition to his compassion and his provision here, there is an expression of his creative power. Because you had a small jar of oil which was multiplied by what I think was a creative act in which God caused that to overflow into many, many vessels for the provision of this widow and her two sons. And it reminded me of John chapter 1, where we're told, "In the beginning was the Word," which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And then it says, "All things were made by him," all things. "And without him was not anything made that was made." So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the creator of the universe. And by an act of creation through the man Elisha here, he helped this widow in her time of need. The second miracle is, and this is one that may not be thought of as a miracle, but I'm including it as one, was the conception of the Shunammite woman. We will talk more about that later, but she was without child and she became pregnant, had a son. And I believe that we see here an aspect of God's control over the details of life and actually over life itself. John 1 goes on to say, "In him was life, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men." And so he is the only creator. He is the one who gives life. He's the one who creates life. Well, that boy, still as a boy, died. And again, we will go over these stories more. But through Elisha, he was raised back to life. And we see the power of God expressed there. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that as God, he has the authority, the prerogatives over life and over judgment. Those are divine prerogatives, and Christ has the power over both. The next one was, next miracle is the purifying of the poisonous stew. I don't know if we'll discuss the story in a little bit more detail, but the poisonous plants apparently were put into the stew by mistake, and they were quite concerned, and Elisha was used to make that stew edible. Again, God's protection emphasized. Multiplying of the food for 100 men. They had 20 small barley cakes and some raw grain. And though this was not as great a miracle as in John 6, when Jesus multiplied, two small fish and five small buns, you might say bread buns, barley cakes for 5,000 people, 5,000 men alone, plus many more. Still, an expression of the provision of God for his people. The next one is the healing of Naaman of his leprosy. And I see in that, again, the, an expression of the compassion of Christ for his own, for his people, and his choice, his election of, in this case, a foreigner to be included in the covenant promises and eternal salvation of God. And then the last one, the seventh one, is the judging of Gehazi, who was Elisha's servant, with leprosy because of his sin. And the judgment of God is always an expression of his holiness. God must judge sin because he is a holy God. And again, I didn't write all these other references down, sorry, but again, in John 5, Jesus has the authority over life and over judgment. And so that could be developed much more, but these are some of the kind of a introductory ideas, I guess we might say, and just kind of an overview of the chapters and the miracles that are included there. Okay, let's go to the text and start in chapter 4 here. And I'd like to read the first of the miracles, 1 through 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons and pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought her the vessels, and she poured it out. And now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." So again, this is an expression of the compassion of God toward his people, particularly toward this widow who was in need. She was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. Obviously, the prophet had died, and they had two sons, and she was in debt. We're not told why. I'm not given a lot of the details, but she had apparently a legitimate debt, and according to the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, the person she owed the debt to could legally take the sons in payment, use them as slaves to pay off the debt. Well, obviously, that was a terrible situation for her, because then she would have been not only without her husband but also without her sons. And so she asks for the help that she needed, and this miracle is done. Now, one thing I want to note, a couple of things I want to emphasize as we talk about these miracles. One is that, and we'll get to this again at the end of the lesson, but miracles are done by the power of God alone. Those who we say performed miracles in the scripture didn't perform them on their own power. There was a movie many, many years ago, I think it was called The Miracle Worker, which was about Helen Keller and the lady that helped her. She was the helper was called the Miracle Worker. Was it Ann Sullivan? Is that right? It's called the Miracle Worker, anyway. Well, she didn't really, that's a misnomer, because men, human beings, do not perform miracles. God performs miracles, but many times he does it through the agency of a chosen one, in this case, through Elisha. But Elisha had no power in and of himself to perform miracles. He did so by God's power. And in this particular miracle, he wasn't even around when it happened. He just told her what to do, and God graciously did the miracle. So the story is very straightforward. She took the her little jar of oil, and it's been amazing to be there, but think of a jar of oil and then a whatever size vessel, as it's called. If the first vessel was smaller than the jar of oil, you can understand why she could fill it. But then the second one came along, and she filled it, and the third one, the fourth one, and so forth. And I love the way this euphemistically says in verse 3, borrow vessels everywhere from all your neighbors, empty vessels. And then instead of saying, get a whole bunch of them, he says, do not gather a few. I just the reverse way of stating that just strikes my fancy. So do not get just a few. In other words, get a whole bunch of them. And she did. And this little jar, just oil just kept coming out of it and filled them all up. And God provided for her need. One of the things I discovered in study in the Kings here, and particularly with reference to Elijah and Elisha, is that the miracles of God were not always amazing displays of power that would just, you know, I mean, this was an amazing miracle, but it didn't capture the attention of thousands of people, for example. It was actually a kind of a private miracle. She and her two sons. Elisha himself didn't even see it happen. One had mentioned, in fact, Matt mentioned this Wednesday in our group, that the need, her need was private, and so the provision was private as well. But not only this miracle, but others that Elisha was involved in seemed to show that Elisha was a real man of the people. I mean, he seemed like, you might say, a regular guy, in a sense, much more than Elijah. I think Elijah would have been hard to be friends with. It was kind of austere. He was kind of like, I would have been afraid of him, I think. He was just kind of a rough guy, you might say. Elisha, he seemed to minister to people I mean, Elijah called fire down from heaven and killed, you know, 102 of Ahaziah's soldiers in two different times. Or called the fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice and so forth. Elisha seemed to minister to people's needs more. So he did this. He helped the woman who didn't have child and raised her son from the dead and so forth. His miracles were maybe in a sense of a less spectacular nature, you might say, sort of, but still they were an expression of the power of God, and they dealt with the human condition and human need in a very, very endearing manner, at least from my perspective. Well, so the Lord provided for the need of this woman in this way. And I see that already we've got to start speeding up here. The second miracle begins in verse 8, and this is a long text. It goes from verse 8 clear through 37. And we won't take time to read the whole thing, but basically what happened was Elisha went to Shunem, it says in verse 1, where there was a notable or a great woman, and she encouraged him to come and have some food. So she entertained him there, she gave him some food. And then it says, as often as he passed by, he would stop in at this home. A very gracious couple, apparently. In fact, it struck me that Paul, the Apostle Paul, 900 years later wrote to the Romans that Christians should be given to hospitality. And this couple learned that long, long, long before the Apostle Paul ever lived. So they took care of Elisha, and then they wanted to do something a little more special for him. So they built him a special room just for him for when he would come by. And they put in it I think it's verse 9, 10. Verse 10, please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And if you'd have been here Wednesday in our group, you would have learned that they also put a computer in there, according to our pastor. That's how he read the text anyway. I'm not sure what version he had. But all that he needed for a time of quietness and a time of study, a place of study with the Lord. He had a table, he had a chair, a little desk. You know, he had a little study, basically, is what they made for him, time where he could pray and study the scriptures and be alone with the Lord. So it was a very gracious act on the part of this Shunammite couple. And Elisha decided he wanted to do something for them in return. And so he, through his servant Gehazi, he summoned the lady and asked her what could he do for her. Could he speak to the king on her behalf or to some great man? And she said, in verse 13, "I dwell among my own people." And as best I can gather, what she meant by that was, I'm okay. I'm getting along just fine. I don't really, you know, there's nothing I really need. So at that point, apparently she left, because in verse or two, she had to be called back. So she was talking to him, but then, so he said to his servant, "What then is to be done for her?" I think verse 13 is, 14 is very significant. Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." And if I understand correctly, the implications of that are rather far-reaching. She has no son, and her husband is old. That would mean for her, first of all, that she, at that point, was suffering the shame in that culture of being a barren woman. The fact that her husband was old would likely mean two things. One, that he was past the age by which he could father children, and therefore she would never have a son. And secondly, he may be very near death, which would mean that she may be very near widowhood. And so she was in a very difficult situation, because the fourth implication would be that without an heir, without a son, a male heir, the family's inheritance would be lost, and she would have no home, she would have no goods, they would be given to others. So this lady, frankly, was in a very precarious position from a human standpoint. So Elisha told her that she was going to have a son next year. And she thought she didn't know what to think. She thought he might, why, she didn't know why, but she says, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But he assured her that she was going to have a son, and indeed that happened. Verse 17, "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her." And then, obviously, time passes between verse 17 and 18. "The child grew. Now it happened one day that he went to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, 'My head, my head.'" So he was hurting. I have no idea, really. I read one commentator who thought that this was sunstroke, and I'm not sure that's right. It's the only... He thought it was a very plausible explanation because of the time of the year and the symptoms and so forth. But I'm thinking the kid didn't die until noon, and so I've never been in Israel, but I don't know how hot it could have been, if it could have been hot enough in the morning for him to get sunstroke or not. But anyway, I'm thinking maybe it wasn't that. But anyway, he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him up, in verse 20, "When he had taken him up and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died." And we haven't time for all the details, but she got on a donkey and she headed for Mount Carmel, where Elisha was at the time, probably about 20 miles away. And so this wasn't, you know, just a jaunt across town. It took a while to get there. And the Lord had not revealed to Elisha what happened, it says, but she did. And so he sent his servant back to put his... Oh, by the way, in the meantime, she had not told her husband what happened. And she had put the dead son up into Elisha's room, probably so that no one would find him and see him or know what had happened. And Elisha sent his servant Gehazi back with his staff to put on the child's body, and thinking that perhaps the Lord would use that to raise him. And the woman insisted that she stay with the prophet. And so Elisha went back, but Gehazi went ahead, and the staff on him didn't help. And Elisha, apparently, as the Lord directed him, verse 33 says, he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. I like these little sections here that help us to know this is the work of God. There is nothing in the actions that Elisha did, stretching himself out on the body of the dead child. There's nothing about that would raise a child to life. But he prayed to the Lord, and I'm thinking, obviously, then was directed by the Lord to do this, and nothing again about the power of Elisha, but rather the power of God raised the son from the dead. And this is an excellent expression, I think, of how the miracle is a sign that shows the authenticity of the Word of God. And she expresses it, the mother expresses it, I'm thinking back of when Elijah raised the son, and then his mother said, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." That's in 1 Kings 17:24. So God's power, expressed through a miracle, is a sign that authenticates his word. And I think that's one of the most important things, hopefully, that we can learn from these. Quickly on to the third miracle, or fourth, if you're counting the conception and the raising of the dead as two. Elisha purifies the pot of stew, beginning in verse 38. And this is a very short one. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and that's another like 40 miles south or so from Shunem, and there was a famine in the land. That's important. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One source I read said that when he gave the command to put on the large pot, that was not a trivial matter in the time of a famine, a large pot, because there would not have been a lot of food available. So they put on the pot and started cooking what they had. But one of them, verse 39, went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there's death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And this is a classic example of too many cooks spoiling the stew. So this, I don't know why they gathered what they did, what they cut, why they cut food that they didn't know was good or not. And I have no explanation for why what Elisha did worked here. But he said, "Bring me some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And now, verse 40 says, "There is death in the pot." And verse 41 says, "And there was nothing harmful in the pot." So Elisha cured or made the harmful, the poisonous stew to be edible again. And you say, well, how did he do that? How did putting flour in it do that? Well, I don't know. I can't explain that, but I can't explain how God raised the dead either. That's his bailiwick. I don't know how to explain that. And frankly, as Christians, I don't think it's highly significant that we're able to explain the miracles of Scripture. Actually, if we could, they probably would not be miracles anyway. But it seems as though some people always want a natural explanation for the miracles of Scripture. And to me, that sort of denies the whole idea behind them. If there was a natural explanation, they wouldn't be miracles. And so if you could take a small cruse of oil and pour it into many pots and fill up all the pots with just a few ounces of oil, and if you could explain how that happened, you could duplicate it. And then it would not be an expression of the mighty power of God. I don't know what happened here, but again, apparently, though we're not told specifically in this case, apparently Elisha was directed by the Lord to do this, and so he did, and so God protected them from the poisonous food. The next one is just the last three verses here. A man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" And so it was obvious that these were not 20 large loaves of bread. If they were 20 large loaves, that's only five people per loaf. And a lot of loaves of bread that we have today would feed five people. But these were little barley cakes, you know, like a dinner roll type thing, a little bun. And how am I going to feed 500 men with these? He said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." And then get this. This is highly significant again. "For thus says the Lord." This is God's word. "They shall eat and have some left over." And then it very obviously comes to pass. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over. The very words. "They shall have some left over." They had some left over. According to the word of the Lord. So I just like the way the writer of these chapters emphasizes God's word and his power in the midst of these. And this, of course, probably reminds you very much of Jesus multiplying the loaves and fishes and to the thousands and thousands of people. Chapter 5 has two miracles in it, both having to do with leprosy. And the story is probably quite familiar, but it's a wonderful story of God's work in the life of a foreigner from Syria, or Aram, as some would say. And, well, let's look at the first part. I want to read the first few verses. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" The king of Syria is mentioned here, was probably Ben-Hadad and the second, very likely. And the king of Israel, who is going to be mentioned a little later on, is Jehoram. You might look in your Sunday school book, and I don't have the overhead for this, but if you look in your book, you can see it probably better. Anyway, on page 31, it shows the chart of the United Kingdom and then the beginning of the Divided Kingdom. And on that chart in the north, in the upper right corner, if you look, at, those are dates up there, the numbers at the top. So at the year 850 BC, and then go down, you see that Jehoram was king of the northern kingdom at that point, and then below that, that's shaded because all those kings up there were evil, and that's the way the chart's made. And then below that, you see Elisha. So Elisha was a prophet during the reign of these kings that are above him there, Joram, Jehu, Jehoahaz. And this is, you would profit by just kind of studying this chart a bit on your own, and help, it'll help just kind of to tie things together. But one thing, it shows why we get so confused at times, because there are two Jehorams or Jorams, one in the north, one in the south. There are two Jeroboams, Jeroboam the first and Jeroboam the second, kings of the northern kingdom. There's Jehu, the king in the north, but there's also Jehu the prophet. And so if you see all this together, you can kind of begin to understand, oh yeah, well maybe that'll make a little more sense as you tie it all together. Anyway, that's a useful chart. And we see there that this was during this time that Elisha was the prophet, and Jehoram was the king that's about to be mentioned here in a few verses, king of the north. But Ben-Hadad II, king of Syria, had this commander of his army, Naaman. In fact, there are five significant things that are mentioned about Naaman. He was the head of the entire Syrian army, or Aramean army. It says he was a great man, which suggests that he had prominence, high social status. It says that he was honorable. He was honorable to the king because of his military victories. And interestingly enough, it attributes his military victories to the Lord. Now, this is Yahweh, the God of Israel we're talking about, the true God, not the so-called God of the Syrians, but nonetheless, it says the Lord had given him victory, victory to Syria through him. And so he was honorable to the king. Fourthly, he was a mighty man of valor, which could mean one of a couple of things as used in the Old Testament. He was a man of great wealth, perhaps, or he was a courageous warrior. And we certainly know that he was the latter. And then the fifth thing that it says about him is that he was a leper. So all those things that are in his favor. And then he was a leper. And his one of the ladies that young ladies that he had captured in one of these border skirmishes against Israel said, "I just wish my master could see the prophet in Samaria." And she was referring to Elisha. Elisha had a residence in Samaria, we learn in a subsequent chapter. And she said he could heal him. So Naaman goes to the king, his king, and explains to him what the maiden said. And the king says, "Well, great, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel, and we'll see if you can go and get healed." And so he wrote this in the letter. I assume that the king thought that Elisha was ministering under the auspices of the king. And so he writes a letter to the king. I don't think he was trying to create problems, obviously, as Jehoram thought when he received the letter. But this is what verse 6 says. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And the king went berserk. I can't heal him of leprosy. I don't have the power to do that. This guy's trying to pick a fight with me. He's obviously trying to establish a reason for war. It happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." But Elisha heard about it and offered his services and said, "Send Naaman to me. We'll take care of him by the power of God." So Naaman went to him with his letter from his king. And when he did, he had these expectations of what Elisha was going to do and how he was going to heal him. But Elisha didn't operate according to his particular manner. And so Elisha sent a messenger, verse 10 says, to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." Well, this infuriated Naaman. He was the commander of the whole army of Syria. And here was this prophet in neighboring Israel, who was an enemy nation, and he's not even going to come and see me? I've got a letter from the king. And so he gets really upset. He says, if I was going to just, you know, wash to get clean, I could have washed in Damascus. I wouldn't even have had to come here. There are rivers there that are better than the Jordan. And then he also explains what he thought Elisha was going to do. Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. So I don't know if he had been watching late night Christian television and saw these, and he thought that's what was going to happen, or where he got this notion. But he thought that's what, how Elisha was going to heal him. And his servants were a little more sensible than he. And they said, look, master, if he had asked you to do a difficult thing, wouldn't you have done that? So now that he's told you a simple thing, just go and wash in the Jordan seven times, why don't you do it? And it finally sunk into him that that was what he ought to do. And so he went, verse 14 says, down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It's a wonderful miracle done, again, to a foreigner, an enemy of the nation of Israel, and a man who did not know God prior to this. But I believe that the Lord not only cleansed his skin of the leprosy, but that he saved his soul as well. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. And Elisha would not take a gift. He flatly refused. And Naaman then requested that he be given some soil from the land of Israel so that... Now, don't be too hard on him now. He just got saved. He's not a mature believer at this point. In his head, in his mind, from his background, gods were gods of the land, they were national gods, let me put it that way. So he's thinking, if I'm going to serve the God of Israel, I'm going to have some of the land, some of the dirt. So he takes two mule loads of dirt back to the land of Syria so that he can build an altar or have a place of Israeli soil, you may say, in order to serve God properly. Built an altar there, whatever. And then he requests leave in the event that he's required to bow in the pagan temple of the goddess Ramon, or I can't think of the other name that he's called, Ramanu, I think. Graciously, Elisha says to him, go in peace. And then he left. Well, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, had been around and knew all that had happened, and he heard of the offer of Naaman to Elisha to give him a gift, and he got greedy, or he was greedy, and his greed came out. And I don't remember, and I didn't. I mean, you can go back and look earlier in the chapter, but I don't remember the exact amount, but Naaman had brought a whole bunch of silver and gold with him and 10 changes of garments, I think. And apparently in preparation to give a gift for his healing, which he had hoped would be accomplished. And this was I think he had like 100, I think he had like 750 pounds of silver, if I remember right, or how it converts to that. They weren't coins then. It was probably like loose ore, you know. And so, anyway, Gehazi is greedy, and he runs back after Naaman and catches him and says, oh, a couple of the sons of the prophets just came. And he attributes this to Elisha, verse 22. And he said, all is well. My master has sent me. So he's kind of blaming or saying that this word comes from Elisha, not from him, which is a lie. My master has sent me saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And so he's acting like he's just an intermediary to help these two sons of the prophets, but really he's wanting this for himself. And Naaman, who is so appreciative and had wanted to confer a gift to Elisha in the first place, is generously gives him two talents of silver instead of just one. And and two changes of garments. So two talents of silver, from my research, was like 150 pounds. So there's no wonder why Gehazi needed help carrying it back. So he had some of his co-workers or whatever, I don't know if it called them his servants, two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. So they each were carrying 75 pounds or so. And then he took and hid it, and then he went back to the presence of Elisha. And Elisha was not fooled. Verse 25, now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? And I think by that question, verse 26, there's an indication there that Elisha was often offered gifts, big gifts, vineyards, servants, and so forth. And apparently had not accepted them because he did not want to give the impression that he was a mercenary. He wasn't a religious professional. He wasn't in it for the money. He was serving God. And he didn't want any misunderstanding that what he was doing was for his own gain. Therefore, he pronounces judgment upon Gehazi. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Just like that, this prophecy, this judgment occurred. You will be leprous, as and so will all your descendants forever. And then it happened immediately. And he went out leprous. So, as one commentator said, Gehazi wanted to get something from Naaman. But what he actually got from him was his leprosy. Well, our time is up, and so let me skip to some things that I think are significant in reference to miracles themselves. And again, we don't have time to develop these, and hopefully by now, I'm sorry some of this smeared, but hopefully by now this will sound like he's just repeating himself. I hope that it sounds like that, because I tried to emphasize these things as we went through, but these are important. Miracles are accomplished by God's power alone, but often through men as God's agents. Secondly, miracles direct man's attention from the mundane. This is how Matt helped us express it Wednesday night. They direct man's attention from the mundane to the glorious character of God himself. And so we see his compassion, we see his power, we see his holiness, and so forth. And then miracles are used by God as signs which are supposed to be authenticate the word of God. Very quickly, I don't want to skip over this, but I want to close by looking in the New Testament at 2 Peter, because in our society, miracles are pretty much poo-pooed as superstitious thoughts of overly religious people, perhaps. And men have this view that miracles, the supernatural, those things don't actually exist. And this is expressed by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read the first few verses He says this, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts," and that's today, we're in the last days, "and this is what they say, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." That mindset, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, that's called uniformitarianism, which means miracles are impossible. Miracles don't happen. Everything just happens according to the set laws that they don't know where those set laws came from. We do. But nothing changes. And so for a supernatural break into history as we know it, whether it's the healing of a leprous person, whether it's the multiplying of oil, or whether it's raising someone from the dead, or whether it's the return of God from heaven, those things don't happen. Because all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, those people are willingly ignorant of two things. They willingly forget two things. That God is the God of creation itself. Verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God," don't miss that, "by the word of God, the heavens were of old." So they deny the very first miracle of creation itself. And secondly, they deny the judgment of God going on in the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So the way I like to express this, they denied universal creation and they denied the universal flood. But those things happen, and the scripture makes it very plain. But then Peter goes on to say, but wait, there's one more universal thing that's going to happen, and that's another judgment, verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And so God judged the world once, the whole world, by water, but he's going to judge the whole world again. But this time, this next time, by fire. And then he says that this day is going to come as a thief in the night. And he makes application to you and to me when he says in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" And I pray that that might be true of us, that we would be carrying our life in holy conduct and godliness as we look forward to the return of Christ to the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a mighty God. Nothing is too hard for you. We see all these miracles that you perform through the man Elisha in these chapters. We see that they are reflections, types perhaps, of the miracles that Christ did in abundance, not as an agent, but as God himself in the New Testament. And we thank you that your word that you gave and by which these miracles were done is just as sure when it tells us that Christ is going to come to judge the earth again, and this time by fire. And that he's going to judge every man and every woman who has ever lived. And those who do not know him will be judged, condemned, and perish forever in the eternal fire called hell. And those that you have been gracious to reach out to and save and bring to faith in the Lord Jesus will forever delight in your presence in heaven. And Father, these are sobering thoughts, and we pray that we might live our lives in light of them, and as Peter says, in holy conduct and godliness. And we pray that these things might bring honor to your name. Amen.